We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Jeremiah chapters 44 to 46. You can find it there on page 670 of the Church Bibles. Having worked through Jeremiah, we're almost at the end. This is the one before the penultimate, whatever that's called. So two more after this, and then we've a new term. But I'm going to read from Jeremiah 44, starting at verse 1. And it says this. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, at Tahpenes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You've seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants and prophets, saying, Oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen, or incline their ear, or turn from their evil, and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation, as at this day. And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah, who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall. By the sword and by famine they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest, they shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there. For they shall not return, except some fugitives. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, As for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, When we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, As for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did not it come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse, without inhabitant, as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies, that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it, and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we've made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, or you of Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord lives. Behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. About Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Prepare, buckler and shield, and advance for battle. Harness the horses. Mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on your armour. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backwards. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north of the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put, who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated, and drink its full of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you've used many medicines. There's no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry, for warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tahpenes. Say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand, because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell. And they said one to another, arise, and let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth, because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they've turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes, like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declare the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts, they are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people from the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, Behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterwards, Egypt shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Okay, so keep that passage open, if you would. There's an outline of where we're going in your handouts, if you'd like to follow or make notes. And just to say, at the end, there'd be the opportunity to ask any questions about what I said, either to clarify something or to ask about anything further or make any comments. So I mention that now so you can be thinking as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to be obedient to it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Now, when we read about the warnings of idolatry in Jeremiah chapter 44, there can be a tendency for us to be dismissive of them. Now, there is no doubt that the problem is idolatry. So if you look at chapter 44, verse 8, why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? So God's people are making offerings to the Egyptian gods. But for many of us, the idea of idolatry and worshipping idols is quite frankly out of date. And that's because we think idolatry is merely worship of a physical object. And most westernized people do not bow down to such physical objects and make offerings to them. You know, there was a time when people did that, and idolatry was a concept in which to think, a helpful one. But those days have long gone. And so we might think that considering a part of the Bible where idolatry is still very much in vogue isn't going to be a particularly helpful for us today. And we might wonder if it'd be more useful for us to focus on a part of the Bible that is more relevant. The gospel, for instance. But when we think about idolatry, we do tend to focus on the physical idols themselves. And we know that the people in Jeremiah's day did make physical objects of metal, stone, and wood. But the people's idolatry didn't begin with the making of such physical objects. Because behind an idol's manufacture lay someone's imagination. If someone imagined God as he or she saw fit. And only after they had imagined it was it then manufactured into a physical object. So the idol was first conceived by human thought. Now, for this reason, reducing something to physical form isn't the essence of idolatry. Idolatry doesn't start with a physical object. Idolatry is essentially wrong thinking about God. And whether or not the false view of God is turned into a physical representation or not is secondary. However, we still might think that we are immune from idolatry because, after all, we have the full revelation of God in a way that the people of Judah in Jeremiah's time never had. That God the Son has come to make God the Father known to us. We now know God in his fullness. What reason will we have to think wrongly about God? But humans do not by nature desire the truth about God. Jesus himself describes the opposition of his opponents in John chapter 8 as arising not from simply failing intellectually, either to know the facts or to grasp his case. The opposition of his opponents arose from just the fact that his teaching is the truth. And this tendency continues within the church. People, Paul predicts, will prefer teaching they like to teaching that is true. So, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Now, such a tendency towards idolatry is the kind of thing I think Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that I read earlier. In it, Paul is warning the church at Corinth about false teachers. And he speaks of false teachers in verse 4 as those who came to them and preached another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed. In other words, they're presenting a false view of God the Son. And now the concept of idolatry is starting to feel a little bit closer to home. After all, is it the biblical Jesus who promises us nothing but health and prosperity? Is it a biblical Jesus who guarantees heaven and says nothing of hell? Is it the biblical Jesus who promises eternal life but says nothing about the demand of personal righteousness? Is it a biblical Jesus who needs his saving work supplemented by our merits, ceremonies, and sacrifices if we're to be redeemed? So idolatry is not out of date because it doesn't require a physical idol. Idolatry is essentially faulty thinking about God, and people are still prone to thinking wrongly about God today. And it matters. Because the making up of an idol is a making up. Idolatry is human fiction. It's a lie about what God is like. And a lie distorts true relationship with God. Humans stop relating to God as he really is. Instead, they treat him as they fashioned him, imposing an identity on God risks not meeting him at all. The price of being makers of God is the God that we make up is not real. And so the relationship is not real. idolatry actually destroys true relationship with God. Well, with that in mind, let's take a look at the idolatry of God's people in Jeremiah chapter 44, that we would learn from it and not make the same mistake. Israel's history is complex, and it's easy just to be overwhelmed by all the historical details. So I'll mention a few of the details which are particularly pertinent for now, and of course for regulars, as we've been working through the whole book of Jeremiah, there will be a cumulative effect, and this part of Israel's history will start to become more and more familiar. So, at this point, Jeremiah has been taken to Egypt with some of the escapees from Jerusalem. And the chapter begins with Jeremiah in Egypt, gathering all the Judeans together and warning them. Now, they've already been warned about seeking refuge in Egypt back in chapter 42. So if you look at chapter 42, verse 15, halfway through, says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live, there they shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from a disaster that I will bring upon them." And in many ways, that warning is repeated in chapter 44. It's repeated the same warning. So if you look down to chapter 44, verse 13, God says to them, "I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence." So it's kind of what we're led to expect. But there are two added features to the warning. The first is the parallel with Jerusalem. And that's why, if you look in verses 2 to 6, you have a reminder of what's since happened to Jerusalem. And he's saying, as God has punished Jerusalem, so God will also punish you who've run away to Egypt. But the second feature is the reason for the escapees' destruction, idolatry. So have a look from verse 8 of chapter 44. "Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you've come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They've not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers." The idolatry that they practiced in Judah, they still practice in Egypt. They've not learnt the lessons from their forefathers. The people continue to follow the pattern of idolatry. And as Jeremiah warned them, they refused to listen. And this is where I want us to spend a few moments and reflect on the reason that the people give not to listen to Jeremiah. And it's there in chapter 44, verse 15. "Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, 'As for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine.'" Now, the Queen of Heaven at this period is thought to be a fertility goddess in Egypt. And what the people were, in effect, saying is this. They said, when we offer to the Queen of Heaven, we were okay. We lived with plenty of food. And when we stopped offering to the Queen of Heaven, we starved. The people were making judgments about God by performance. And it's the idea of the God who is automatic, that he's there on demand. If you offer cakes, you get the blessing. It happens automatically. The people thought they could turn the Queen of Heaven off and on by their actions. So they offered up food to the Queen of Heaven and they get a bumper crop. And if you have an automatic God, then you say that offering up food to the Queen of Heaven gives you bumper crops. And the next year the same thing happens. That is to say that they thought that they could read the hand of God from the circumstances of life. And the argument was plausible. As long as the people acknowledged the Queen of Heaven, there was food, prosperity, and no disaster. It's the idea of an automatic God, that he is there on demand. So that if we offer him what he requires, then we get the blessing. It happens automatically. We can turn him off and on by our actions. So if things are going well in our lives, well, we're to conclude that we must be doing the right things and that God is pleased with us and blessing us. And that when things are not going so well, then I must be doing the wrong thing and God is displeased and is letting me know about it. It'd be like thinking, because I didn't say my prayers this morning and read my Bible, that's why my day has gone bad. Or it's because I did go to church last Sunday that my week has gone well. Well, Jeremiah refutes their argument with the following words. Have a look at verse 20 of chapter 44. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, as for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. It was those very sacrifices so dear to the people that the Lord did remember as a breach of the covenant, which resulted in judgment. It was when the Lord could no longer endure their wicked actions that the land became desolate. It was because of their idolatry that they were being punished. Now, they thought that they offered up food to the Queen of Heaven and got a bumper crop. But the reason that they got those bumper crops was because God was being patient with them. The God who hated their idolatry and could have stopped it the moment they offered it up was being patient with them. You can't read the hand of God from the circumstances of life because God is sovereign and he decides things in his own time. It's a similar idea to that found in the book of Romans. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Rather than responding to God's kindness and patience with repentance, the response is presumption. they continue in their idolatry and only add to the judgment they deserve. Back in Jeremiah chapter 44, we see that the sign of their particular judgment will be when Pharaoh is handed over to his enemies and killed. And when they see that, they will know what's going to happen to them. And in due course, Pharaoh Hophni was assassinated and the Judeans in Egypt perished. Now, I appreciate that we haven't even looked at Jeremiah 46 yet. And really, Jeremiah chapter 46 starts a new section of the book, which consists of a whole series of prophecies to the nations. And if you look at chapter 46, verse 1, that really stands as a superscription to the entire collection. So 46, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning the nations. Now, to this we're going to return next week, but for now, it's enough to notice who the first prophecy is given to. It concerns Egypt. Verses 3 to 12 deal with the defeat of the Egyptian forces at Carchemish, and verses 14 to 23 depict the Egyptian terror at the approach of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, on the one hand, this vindicates God's word. He said they would fall by sword, famine, and pestilence if they continued in their idolatry. And that is what happened. God's word did stand against them for harm. But on the other hand, it points us to where salvation will be found. God's plan of salvation for the world through Israel was to be fulfilled not by the Jews in Egypt, it was to be fulfilled by the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. It was they who would return and would receive the Messiah. So if you want to know where God's plan is going, it's not going down to Egypt, but rather to the exiles in Babylon. As we finish, it's interesting to note that the Judeans in Babylon, so the Judeans in Egypt, witnessed exactly the same events as Jeremiah, but they came to very different conclusions. That is, they had different explanations of the same events. Well, how is this possible? Well, one of the features of idols is that they cannot speak. They cannot explain to you what's going on in the world. It's the character of them because they're not real. And this inevitably leads to a view of God as an automatic God. Now, if God can't speak, we're then forced to make judgments about him by performance. You have to devise a way of reading the hand of God from circumstances because that's what you've got. So you can see why the people are driven to thinking this way. But the Lord God speaks. And we're to understand what his judgments are by him explaining them to us. He's not an automatic God who is silent, but the God who speaks, warning and predicting so that the people can understand and act appropriately. And this account in Jeremiah has been recorded for us that we would not make the same mistake, that we would not think that God is one who is automatic, but one who speaks. And so we must take care, and so we must take God as he reveals himself to be. Let's pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording this part of Israel's history that we might be warned about idolatry, that we would not make the same mistake. Heavenly Father, please help us to see that Idolatry is essentially wrong thinking about you, and that if you're a God who does not speak, then we tend to think that you are automatic and that we can turn you off and on by our actions. But we thank you that you are not like that, and that we know what you're like because you are the true God who speaks. And pray, please, that we would pay careful attention to guard ourselves from a distorted view of who you are and prefer to listen to your revelation of yourself. And we thank you that as we listen to you, we know you as you really are, and that we can have a true relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Tom's at the back, ready for your questions. I'll be a David Dimbleby type figure today. And so if you've got really hard, if you're a guest here, you come with questions that you've never had answers to, we can do anything. I'm joking. Would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Doesn't have to be, but if you would like to, you're very welcome to. So this is where Tom could ask a question, but he doesn't normally. Oh, you're kidding me. Rupert, go on then.
So can I just pick up on the comment you made about how God's kindness was supposed to lead the people to repentance? So I suppose on the face of it, this passage is a lot about God's judgment. And sometimes I think I wonder whether in our efforts to try and lead people who don't yet know God to repentance, we don't focus enough on the consequences of ignoring God and his judgment. But it's interesting that actually one of the main things you've drawn out of this is that actually it's his kindness that is supposed to let them to repentance. So do you think sometimes we get the balance wrong in the way that we're presenting God to people in order to try and make them to repentance?
Okay, thank you, Rupert. Let me just repeat the question for the recording so I can get it clear in my mind. So, and tell me if I've got this right. So when we're presenting the gospel to people, we might be tempted to emphasize judgment as the reason for repentance, whereas actually here we're seeing that actually I would think God's kindness is actually what we want to mention as well, and you know, have we got the balance right, that sort of thing. Yes, I am. Interesting. Yes, I'm going to have a look at two. Yeah, come and move just to 2 Peter for a moment. Let's have a look at this. I don't know what page number it's on. But I was going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, just the first few verses. And it says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord's Savior through the apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it's interesting there that here we're to understand that God's delaying his return. His patience is seen as giving people the time to respond. And so I suppose at one level, yeah, God's kindness is in his patience is. Because one of the things that the Lord says back in Jeremiah chapter 44 is, I persistently warned you, I sent you prophet after prophet to turn from idols to the true and living God. And so there is this, yeah, the kindness is seen in terms of giving people time to hear and to repent. And I think it's an interesting one, because I think sometimes you read the judgments and you just think, oh, they happen quite quickly. But actually, it's a long period of time where God has waited and sent his messengers to warn people. So yeah, I think you're probably, I think you're right. There's also, I mean, I think also going back to Genesis chapter 3, the thing there that people distorted about God is that they said that God is not truthful because you won't die if you eat from a tree, that he's not good because God's keeping something from them, and that he's not sovereign in terms of they can choose to disobey God. And so I guess part of the distortion about God is that he's not good. So the distortion that we believe about God is that he's not good, he's not a generous giver. And so I guess part of our presenting the true God is that we want to present him as good, as in he's the creator who's given his life, breath and everything. And that's the God that we're encouraged to turn to. And actually that is why, linked with repentance, is joy, because the God we turn to is the God who is good and shows his mercy and forgives us. So, anybody else? Go on, Simon, and then Lorna.
Who's Barak, and what's the significance of that?
I knew you'd ask me that. I say that, I've not really got an answer for you. So Barak, do you remember Barak? So Barak was the guy who, if you look back in you know when, where's the scroll? Oh, here we go. Have a look back at chapter 36. Do you remember? So when basically Barak was the guy, so chapter 36, verse 4. Jeremiah called Barak the son of Neriah, and Barak wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he'd spoken to him. So basically, he wrote down the scroll, and it was that scroll that was then burnt by Jehoiakim as a defiance of his defiance of God. So basically, Barak's sort of Jeremiah's sort of co-worker, and it was both Jeremiah and Barak which were taken to Egypt, presumably against their will. They didn't want to go because they shouldn't have gone. And this is a word to Barak that his life will be spared. So that's kind of what's going on. It's funny because it says here, you know, it says, verse 5, do not seek great things for yourself. It seemed that Barak was a somebody, and actually he may have envisaged being, you know, a somebody in the in Jerusalem, but because that's been destroyed, actually he can no longer seek a position and status because of Jerusalem's downfall. But nevertheless, God has shown him kindness by sparing his life. He won't perish along with the others who have gone to Egypt. Is that right? Go on, Lorna. Just say again, sorry, people?
People are judging God.
Oh, yes.
The performance, yeah. And their life. And obviously, it's very clear here, you know, they're worshipping the Queen of Heaven, which is obvious, and it's obvious to us that's wrong, etc. And then you said that if things are going well for me, then you sort of almost look black and white. Things are going well, then I must be doing okay. And if things are going wrong, then obviously I'm doing something wrong. But also, how do we get that, you know, that balance? Because when things are going wrong, yeah, there is a tendency that we are obviously out of his will and we're not doing things right or something, but there may also be part of that that is discipline.
Wait. Yeah, we repeat that for the recording. So the Judeans in Egypt, they were basically judging God by the circumstance of their life. What about things like God's discipline? Could that not be going on as well? I mean, the short answer is basically what's going on is a lot more sophisticated than we might otherwise think. So I guess the idea of the automatic God is just a super simplistic view of God, that basically it's just you can turn God off and on by our actions. But that isn't how God, works. He is sovereign and he decides to do things in his own time. Now, but that then doesn't mean, I can then just explain, this is why these things happen. Basically, we know some of why things, so things like, say, suffering, we might suffer because it's because we live in a fallen world and we experience the effects of a fallen world. It could be a judgment from God. Could be part of God's discipline. He doesn't tell us those things in advance. But, it's interesting. I suppose, ultimately, as God's people, we want to be seeking his righteousness. And as we pursue living in a way that pleases him, then that is ultimately what pleases him. And that then the different circumstances we find ourselves in, we manage. So it doesn't mean that if God's not an automatic God, it does not mean he can sovereignly act in judgment, because he does in Egypt. It's not that he doesn't act. His patience isn't endless. His patience does run out and then he acts in judgment. But it's just that it's not in an automatic way, and therefore we rely on what God has told us about how to understand these events. It'd be interesting when we look at 1 Peter, because there he talks in 1 Peter 1, which we'll be doing in the summer, that he says that there will be trials of many kinds that will come. They're only for a little while, and they will refine your faith. And so again, we're getting insight. But he doesn't tell us what the trials are. He says there'll be various kinds, but they're always working for our good in terms of helping us to know God better, grow in perseverance, those sorts of things.